Tonight then we're going to come to study this part of Scriptures, chapter 6 of the prophet Ezra. And it is the end of the first major section of the book, because chapters 1 through 6 are the dealings with Zerubbabel and the priests that came up, Jeshua, the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel. And it's only when we get into chapter 7, and there's a considerable gap between chapter 6 and 7, there's almost 57 years between these two chapters, and it's after only chapter 7 that we find Ezra himself appears on the scene. And just as we saw in the prophecy of Amos, the way in which the prophet uses certain markers, some verbal figures, as markers to mark off his sections, we call them bookends. The way in which he bracketed off the section he was to do with references like bookends. So also in this we have the same phenomenon, bookends. Read chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Come to the very last verse of chapter 6, 22. Verse 22 of chapter 6. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. Both first and last verses of this section have the same marker in them. The Lord working in the heart of the king, disposing each to the work the Lord has for them to do. There are times when we've got to dig deep and we've got to work long and hard to find precious truths and jewels of comfort and of encouragement in the Scriptures. There are other times when the same thing is lying there, open and obvious. We may not be aware of the significance of what we're handling. We may not even appreciate the value and the effect of what we've got. But it's there on the surface for us to see. It is said that the people that started the diamond mines in South Africa, and especially the one in Kimberley, when they went out to that area, they saw the youngsters playing with what they thought were glass stones, just kicking them around in the mud. And that was the way they found their diamonds. They were precious jewels lying there, used by the ordinary children, but they were gems they were looking for. The same, in a way, applies spiritually. Here, in this chapter, we have three simple episodes. First of all, we have a searching of the archives. Secondly, we have a completion certificate being issued. They finished the building. And then thirdly, towards the end of the chapter, we have a service of worship. That's the history and the summary of this chapter. But in each of these sections, there are little gems that we can get for ourselves. I want us to think quite simply of two headings that we can use to put these gems under or into. First of all, I want us to think of providences. That's right down to the finishing of the house, verses 1 to 15. And then the second section, providence, followed by worship. And that is from verse 16 to the end of the chapter 22. So first of all then, we have providence. Like we said, and as we remind ourselves, chapter 6 ties in with chapter 5. Remember that there was a pause in the building or work of this temple in Jerusalem. It went into abeyance for 14 years, and it was only with the coming of Haggai and Zechariah that the work was resumed and restarted. We saw there in chapter 5 the way in which, when it was restarted, people came asking them questions. It could have been the questions were purely curiosity. Who are you? Why are you doing this? And we can see the reason for that, because it's been lying dormant and empty for 14 years. And therefore, when suddenly people begin to come onto a building site, inevitably the questions, who are you? But we would suggest that it's more than just curiosity that's behind the questions. We say that it is intimidation. Chapter 5 and verse 4, for example. What are the names of the men that make this building? Can you imagine the kind of feeling that it would bring if you went round asking, who are you? And who are you? And what's your name? What's your address? And they took down the names of the people. Intimidation against the work that they were engaging in. But not only was there intimidation, there was also misrepresentation. Because in the letter that they wrote back to Darius in Persia, they spoke about, be it known unto the king, I'm now reading at verse 8, that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones. It's a descriptive word. The stones can't be lifted. They've got to be rolled into place. That's how big they are. And that use of these stones brings home the thought that perhaps it's a fortress that's been built. And these words were inflammatory in the day of the emperor they were living in. Because in the days of Darius, there was turmoil on the borders, there was raids taking place across the borders, there was unrest in groups here and there, and there was a tension in the area. And just simply to mention the thought that another group in Jerusalem are building a fortress using great stones would immediately raise up the anger or the hostility of Darius against the Jews. Perhaps that was the intention by misrepresenting the building project they were engaged in. Inflamed by the turmoil and the unrest in other places on parts of the empire. But we find that whatever was the intent of the opponents, there is that great corrective given in verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Despite the hostility, the Lord kept them. And they kept on building. But not only that, but when they were asked, not only who are you, they had there the opportunity to witness. Because you read on in that chapter 5 of the way in which, who are you? We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, building this house that was built many years ago. And then it goes on, verses 11, 12 and so on, an opportunity to witness. To tell people of God's dealings with them. Tell what experience they've been through. Tell of God's grace and of mercy after 70 years of letting them, bringing them back to return to this land. Intimidation, misrepresentation, opportunity to witness. But as we come to the end of that fifth chapter, what happened was, the outcome of it all is, a letter is sent. A letter is sent by the governor beyond the river to verify all the information that he's gathered and the details that he's been given about these people building in Jerusalem. And that's where chapter 5 finishes. Because we then have the logical connection, the chronological exception. Then Darius the king made a decree. He got the letter. And he started the search. These people back in Jerusalem, they weren't afraid of the truth. What they had said was the truth as they had it and had experienced it at the hand of Cyrus. But we can still understand a degree of apprehension about what the search might produce or what might be coming back from Darius. Would he? Would he really make that kind of a search? Because after all, when you think of the size of that empire, the Medes and the Persians, it was huge. It covered an enormous area. Would they really make a search for some insignificant, or at least relatively insignificant, decree? Would they really allow the work to carry on in the light of these misrepresentations that were given? Would they? There's a very well-known hymn by William Cowper that most commentators take in and relevant in this point, and we can see its relevance just in a moment. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. We can be afraid, perhaps, of 2010. There might be something looming. There might be something that is casting its shadow upon us. We can all of us fit in whatever details come personally to us and involve us. Not only that, but sometimes the very thought of that looming event can sometimes cast us down, and we often think on the downside of it. But all of it is planned by a wise and a loving Heavenly Father. As he watched over the people in the reign and the time of Darius, so he watches over us today, in providence with them, in providence with us. And there are four simple windows or episodes of that providence I want us to think of now. First of all, I want us to think of the extent of that providence. It was an extensive providence. Again, think of what we just said a moment ago. Here is a request coming from a province beyond the river. And it's asking that a search be made. And the problem is, it's a vast empire. And things don't happen at the speed of technology today. It's all done slow or very slow. They don't have computers or anything like that to search. It's all manual, finding it, reading it, tracing it. Now, can you imagine what would be involved in looking through all the scrolls involving the nation of Persia? It wasn't found in the capital. The search went through all the archive buildings. Nothing was found. That in itself would have taken time, man hours. And you can imagine, well, if it's not there, it's not anywhere. Let's just give it up. Who are they anyway, these Jews beyond the river? Why bother? But that didn't stop them. The search extended outwards until eventually it got to the ancient capital of the Medes. This place that is talked about here, Akhmetha, it's really in northern Iran today. It's about 6,000 feet above sea level. It's very cold in the winter time, but it's an ideal place for the summer palace to be. And that's exactly where it was, at least that's exactly where Cyrus was, in chapter 1, verse 1, when he gave that decree. And the decree that he gave, written down as it was put and filed in that way-off place a way out there apart from the capital and the centre and the hub of Persia. Can I use this as an illustration? Can you think just for a moment of people in the Falkland Islands? And they want to rebuild part of the war memorial. And so they put a request to the Queen. It comes to Buckingham Palace. You can imagine the buildings in London with decrees upon decrees upon decrees of the King or the Queen. It's not found. So what do? They say, let's go search to Sandringham and to all other places, to Windsor Castle. And eventually, where do they find it? They find it in a library in Braemar. They find it in a library in Braemar. The summer retreat of the Queen. Now that's the kind of scale of things that we have here. The extensive providence of God. The vital necessity of having that decree for the work to continue, for fair dealings with the Jews, and to establish the truth of what they had told the governor in the region beyond the river. It has to be found for the purpose of the building. And there is this extensive providence, not stopping just in the centre, but going out until it is found. And we saw that just in the passage we read there, the eye, chapter 5, verse 5. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Why was the eye of God upon them? That they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. God's restraint was upon them to allow them to carry on that work. And if God didn't stop the work, or at least God didn't allow the work to stop in the nation beyond the river, nor would he allow the work to stop because they couldn't find the decree. There is this extensive providence engaged in until they found it wherever it was lodged. The extensive providence of God, finding that little scroll, that little document, giving them the right to do what they were doing. And of course, we can always put in something else there. The decree was found, and in verse 4, there's something, just a little thing there. They said the building was going to take place with three rows of great stones and a row of new timber. Now that's exactly the way Solomon's temple was built. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 36. Three rows of stones, one row of timber. Three rows of stones, one row of timber. Now if that was included in the decree of the king, how did he get that specific detail? How did he know it right down to the very method that they were using to build the temple? How did he know it? I think that only confirms to us what we said a while back, that he was told a lot by Daniel. He was given the details by somebody who'd seen it. Daniel, put in place by the Lord for this work to take place and this work to move forward. The extensive providence of God. Secondly, we have the extravagant providence of God. The decree was found. And immediately Darius said, leave them alone. Let them get on with the work. But he didn't stop there. He then added another decree on top of it. He also went on and says, and you're going to provide for them, and you're going to give them protection, and out of the revenue taxes of the area beyond the river, you're going to give money to them. They were at the end of that in a much stronger position. The extravagant provision and providence of God. Protection and supply from the state. As the poem, the hymn writer puts it, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What they feared and what they dreaded comes instead with blessings upon them. The fear and the dread, the work's going to stop. We're going to be threatened. Our names are taken. What else will happen to us? Instead, it comes with that richest of God's dealings with his people. We are told, yes, we have a throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4. We have a throne of grace and we have a high priest who sympathizes with us and knows what we're going through. And that's a tremendous encouragement to us. But then we can add in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Because we're told here that when we come with our prayers before God, God answers them above and beyond our asking. The riches of his grace, the extravagance of God's dealings with his people. Psalm 118 verse 5. There the psalmist is talking about the way in which he was in a tight corner. He was in distress. And what does it say? It goes on to say, he says, the Lord set me in a large place. Not just simply a place. Not just simply rescued me. But again, the extravagance of God's dealing with him in a large place. The extravagant providence of God. We then move on. Not only do we have the extensive providence, the extravagant providence, the third one we have the extended providence of God. Remember what we did with chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts with the opposition and hostility to this work. And chapter 4, it keeps on running down through the history, beyond the days of Ezra, because it speaks about Artaxerxes and it speaks about Rehum. It goes on to speak about one, two, three different phases of hostility that came well after this book of Ezra was written. But Ezra was in the land. But it brings them up just to show the thread, the strand of opposition that was against God's people and God's work. So therefore, here we have a balance. Yes, opposition ran down through the generations. So also did the providence of God. He speaks here according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. There was the extended providence of God. One, two, three kings, many generations. The providence that God has for his people is not confined either to a place, a time, or a people. God's not restricted. He is the Lord of hosts, Lord over all nations. And we can marvel at the providence of God in the life of Darius, in the life of Cyrus, inclining his mind to do so many things. We can marvel at the providence of God in the life of and the ministry of Ezra. But we've got to also remind ourselves that's the same God we have today. And he works in us in the same way and amongst us and the people round about us in the same way. The extended providence of God. Running down through these generations, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The extensive, the extravagant, the extended. And then lastly, we have the exact providence of God. All the vessels, we are told here, verse 5, they had to be restored and brought again unto the temple which at Jerusalem, everyone to his place. There has to be an exactness, a precision, about this providence. They're going back, and they're allowed to take the vessels and the furnishings of the temple back with them. They're allowed to take it all back and restore it in its place in the new building they've got to put up. But it's got to go back in exactly the same place. Not only that, we find in verse 9 the order that was given that the provision be made of bullocks and rams and such like according to the appointment of the priests. What they required for worship had to be, must be provided for them. What they ask, you give. Again, the exact providence of the God's provision through this second decree of Darius for that work that's going on. And then later on in verse 18, they said the priests and their divisions and such like, the Levites, as it is written in the book of Moses. They paid attention to what God had been saying and requiring down through the years. The worship that they were offering wasn't something that they invented or concocted, something that was new because they were back in the temple, because they are a new people out of exile, because there was something new about their history and the phase they were coming out of or into. No, they were orthodox. They were orthodox in their worship, rooting it and drawing upon what had happened in the past. The vessels in their place, the proper sacrifices, everything done according to the teaching of Moses. So therefore, if a pagan king is paying attention to the details of worship, so must we. The exact providence. But there's something else. The exact providence, we are told here, of the way in which it was finished. Verse 14, according to the commandment of the God of Israel. According to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The word commandment or decree is used twice there in that one verse. There is the decree of God, the commandment of God. And then there is also the commandment of the Persian kings. And the pattern and the timetable of heaven is the one that is followed. And everything else falls into and concurs with that timetable. God works in history, but he uses human instruments and human events to bring about his decrees. This temple, it started in hard times. Haggai mentions that to us. It continues in the day of small things. Zechariah mentions that for us. It is facing intimidating processes and pressures. Ezra mentions that in chapter 5. But in all of these factors that we're militating against, we have the overriding providence and purpose of God fulfilled. It ends in triumph. The building is built. And nothing thwarts the purpose of God or the plans of heaven. The providences that we can draw out of and maybe see a reflection of our own in this chapter. But there's something else we have here. I mentioned not only providences, but we've also got worship. And again, let me just simply mention very quickly four things that are mentioned for us here. First of all, the temple is dedicated. The temple was dedicated. The word dedicated there means something that is new and something that is put at the disposal of the Lord. It is his, and it is his to use as he wills. The Lord has exclusive call and exclusive claim upon this temple. It is devoted to him. And it brings home something we said a few weeks ago. He is the Lord of all. or he is not Lord at all. And it's a lesson that is hard sometimes for any Christian to learn, because there is no such thing as a private box in our lives. Hands off, that's mine. Sometimes the Christian life, it's less than is it's experienced and less than is described in Scripture, because we're holding back. There's something we're holding on to and not letting go of. And that's what people are doing today sometimes, what they want. And they're not facing up to the claims the Lord has as Lord of his people, totally dedicating ourselves to him. He is our Lord. We are his people. And sometimes, as we say, yes, his for his use, sometimes the use that the Lord puts his people to and the instructions that he gives surprises us. Remember what he said to Hosea, go and marry a harlot. Remember Philip working amongst all the villages of the Samaritans, and the Lord takes him away from there and puts him on a dry and dusty road going down from Jerusalem to meet with the eunuch. The way in which the Lord takes what is his and uses as he wills. The dedication, this temple dedicated to him. But not only do we have the temple dedicated, we have here also sacrifices offered. Verse 17, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. 12 tribes, 12 sacrifices. Yet here in the exiles were only Judah and a part of Benjamin and a part of Levi. And yet when they came to speak and offer their sacrifice before God, it was a sacrifice that included all 12 tribes. Yes, they recognized their failure in allowing the division to take place, which led to the captivity of Israel 135 years before their own. And they still felt it. They felt that failure as they offered a sacrifice for sin. But they also offered a sacrifice in faith, seeking a blessing, not just simply on themselves, part of the tribe, the house of Israel as they were, but seeking a blessing on all others who were once united with them. The sacrifice that was offered, the temple that was dedicated. Thirdly, the Passover that was celebrated. The Passover, verse 20. The priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity. The Passover was a constant reminder to God's people, celebrated on a yearly basis, of what God had done taking them out of Egypt. There was a constant reminder of the debt they owed. With a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, they were aware of their existence as a nation and their deliverance at God's hand. The Passover was a constant sensitizing of their souls, a constant exercise of their memory, a constant challenge to their lives. These people now had so many inputs to thank God for. They had returned from exile. They had thanking God for the disposing of the mind of Cyrus. They had to thank God for the provision that King Darius had made for all of their needs on the other side of the river. But the focus of their thinking comes in the description that's given about them. How are these people described? They are described in verse 19 as what? The children of the captivity. The focus is on their spiritual redemption. They were captives in Egypt, but they've now been set free. The Passover was celebrated, remembering not only what they did in Egypt, what God had done in Egypt bringing them out, but now God had done in bringing them also out of exile back to the land that he had given to them. We also have to raise our Ebenezer and say, as Samuel said, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." The Passover was celebrated. And the last thought in the element of worship, the purity that was required. Purity, two separate ways, in the priests and with the people. The purity of the priests, yes, in the way in which the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and they killed the Passover. There was that outward cleanliness, conformity, what God required of them. We had it there in our singing in verse 20, in Psalm 24. What is required, God required of us? Clean hands and a pure heart. That's the inner requirement. That's the purity that God looks for in us as we draw near to him, to repent of our sins and to reform our actions. A purity of the priests, but also a purity of the people. The people that came to worship God. In chapter 4, they refused the help of the Samaritans. And some people might say, well, this is just your narrow Judaistic, Zionistic nationalism. This is you retaining and maintaining your boundaries and your identity as a people. And there is no narrow-mindedness about these people. Look at what it says. The children of Israel which would come again out of captivity, and all such, verse 21, all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. The purity of the people also. The community was open to others, but at a price. They had to separate from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to come out and to identify with Israel, to come out of the world, to identify with the church. The church does not win the world by becoming like the world. The church door is open and the invitation is given, but there are requirements. Purity is required. To abandon the old, to embrace the new. And the evidence that that has taken place with them, the evidence that that has taken place today, is there also in verse 21. They seek the Lord God of Israel. They seek him. It's not something that's natural in man to seek after God. It is the work of God's Spirit and his work within us that we are satisfied with no one or nothing else than God himself. Purity, priest and people alike. And then one last thought on this whole chapter, verse 22. What was the reason for all of this? For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is his doing, and it is wondrous in their eyes. God cuts across all secondary matters, and he goes to the very focus and the centre of things. He's done it. He has mended the heart of the king. He has strengthened the hands of the workers. He is the source of the joy of his people. And two things come out of this before we finish. There's a difficulty and there's a delight. A difficulty because it says he turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them. Assyria is a way down in the history books. We're now in the Persians and the Medes. Why does he mention the Assyrians? Why that name? While the Assyrians were notorious for their cruelty, they were feared, they were ruthless, they were without mercy in the way they treated their captives. Isaiah the prophet mentions the way in which they were going to be raised up to be an instrument in God's hand against God's people, but they were going over the line, and because of the way in which they went over the line, God would then come and deal with them. But that was history. But now we see it being fulfilled. They were once a fear and a dread to the nation. To mention Assyria was to raise fear and dread in God's people, in these Israelites, because of what they had done. But now we are told, yes, God melts even the heart of the Assyrian. God uses them in his hand for his purpose. And there is a source of joy, a delight, a difficulty in a name. Yes, a difficulty in a name. Why use the name of Assyria? But it's done to bring home and stimulate that joy. Even these kings, peoples of Assyria, cruel and barbaric as they are in the hand of God. And not only a difficulty, but there is also a delight in the house of God. The God of Israel. He is the God of Israel. He is still known by his association with these people. He is still their God. He's entered into a covenant with them on the basis of grace, aware of all of their failings, aware of all the faults of his people, aware of the posturing and the hostility of nations against his own nation. But in dealing with this people and in dealing with these nations, he will have all of the glory. He is the God of Israel. Little gems scattered on the face of the text for us to gather in and to be encouraged from them. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, grant unto us that time to linger and to think upon thine own word, and grant unto us the ability to remember, and grant to us light upon what we've gathered, that we might yet see further significance, understanding, and application to ourselves. O Lord, in thy grace, deal with each one of us and bring us closer, ever closer to thyself, as we see thee in thy wonder, in thy majesty, in thy glory. Thou who art Lord over all and the God of thy people forever. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close then tonight by singing from Psalm 65. Psalm 65, praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee vows paid shall be. O thou that heareth of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. Iniquities, I must confess, prevail against me do. But as for our transgressions, them purge away shalt thou. Blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makest approach to thee, that he within thy courts, O Lord, may still a dweller be. We surely shall be satisfied with thine abundant grace and with the goodness of thine house, even of thy holy place. Psalm 65, first four stanzas, praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord.
Praise waits for thee.